Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together tonight to study your word. We ask, Lord, that you would be present through your word and through your spirit to cause our minds and our hearts to be focused upon you. We ask that you'd help us to set aside the cares and concerns of our lives for a moment so that we might meditate upon you and revel in the glory of what our Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. We thank you for his perfect work. We thank you that through that work, we have been granted the right and title to eternal life. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just thought I would put up the little aphorism there. Heaven must be earned. And that's a phrase that you find in Meredith Klein's writings. It also occurs in Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology. And I think it's worth just reflecting upon that aphorism for a little bit. Because if we really grasp what that statement means and what it implies, there's so much fruit that can come out of it in our thinking. Heaven must be earned. And so I would like you to kind of participate in this as we sort of think about that for a minute. First of all, what do we mean by the word heaven? Not earth?
Typically.
Okay. I'm not sure I would agree with that statement, though, but we could put that out there. And
place of bliss and happiness and reward.
A place of bliss, happiness, and reward. Yep, it definitely is that. In terms of biblical theology, what are some biblical and theological metaphors that we would use to describe heaven?
God's throne.
God's throne. Okay. What else?
Perfection.
Perfection. Okay. Where do we see heaven pictured for us in the most visible and concrete way in the Bible?
Revelation.
Eden.
Isaiah.
Isaiah. Israel, all of the above, right? Isaiah, Eden, Israel. I was looking for the word Israel. Not that the other ones are wrong, but Israel is the most concrete and extended explanation of what heaven is. Just picture yourself sometime after Solomon had finished building the temple. What was heaven like there? Of course, we're talking about heaven in a typological sense, not in the reality, but the enemies are subdued. There's peace in the land.
Possession of the land.
Inheritance. The inheritance of the land. Okay. The glory of God was dwelling in the midst of the temple. Solomon's reign, remember, it talks about all the glory of it and the wealth and the silver and the gold and all of that. So it's God's people dwelling in security and well-being, in shalom, in God's holy realm, and God is dwelling there in the midst. That's why I don't really agree with the original definition of not earth, because the very first kind of representation or picture of heaven that we get is definitely on the earth. That doesn't mean that it's limited to the earth, but we shouldn't think in a non-physical sense. We should think of heaven in a very physical way that involves the creation. Yeah. In the Garden of Eden. Mm-hmm. The Garden of Eden before the fall. Although that wasn't really heaven yet. It was the beginnings of heaven, right? But it wasn't yet heaven. Because Adam had not yet passed the probation and he had not yet received the eschatological fruition that was being offered to him. And
your statement there implies that heaven has evolved.
Heaven has evolved? No, no. I wouldn't put it that way. I would say that heaven was not yet given to Adam in the form of consummation and eschatological fruition. Adam had something that would eventually be heavenized. He had the creation and he was to take dominion over it and be fruitful and multiply and create that megapolis that we talked about. But even then, that wouldn't be heaven until God came and took it and made it into a glorious realm and basically glorified the creation. It had to be heavenized. It had to be... God had to do something. Adam could only bring it so far. Adam can't bring in heaven just by his own works, just by building the civilization and extending the boundaries of the Garden of Eden. That's not enough. God has to come and do something. There has to be an eschatological act of God on his part. John mentioned also Revelation, the description of the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22. That's another very helpful biblical passage to go to. Notice that there are many parallels between that picture and not only the protological heaven that Adam would have achieved. So there are references, for example, to the tree of life and to the river of the water of life. But also there are references in Revelation to Israel. And so heaven is described as a new Jerusalem. So both are drawn upon. When we get to the picture of the eschatological state, both the original protological heaven and the typological heaven in Israel are both, both of those are sources to come up with images and pictures to describe what the eternal state will be like. There's one thing, too, that we need to add into this picture. Not only is it a glorious new creation with God dwelling in the midst and God's people enjoying the presence of God and happiness and shalom and all of that, but there's one thing in particular we need to throw in here, and that is the glorification of the body. That's very important to add. When we're talking about heaven, we're not talking about departed souls stripped of their bodies floating around in clouds somewhere in outer space. When we're talking about heaven, we're talking about glorified human beings in physical bodies that are spiritual with a capital S, that is, they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, in order to be qualified or in order to be appropriately, in order to be given an appropriate bodily experience that goes along with this new creation. You see, the environment and the person that's dwelling in the environment have to go together. The environment that we now live in is not heaven. It is this earth that is very similar to the earth before the fall, but it has in addition to it the fact that it's after the fall, and so therefore all of the effects of the curse and so on. But the glorious environment of heaven itself is going to be a new creation. It is going to be a glorious place. It is full of God's light, full of God's glory, and therefore our bodies also have to fit with that. Our bodies have to have the appropriate characteristics that will be appropriate with that new environment. And so we need to think very physically here. We need to think of Jesus after he rose again from the dead and appearing to his disciples. And those post-resurrection appearances of Jesus give you the closest thing that you can grasp and hold on to understand what this spiritual body is like. It's physical, right? On the one hand, Jesus said, look, remember what they thought? They thought that he was a ghost. He said, look, a ghost does not have flesh and bones like I do. So he was a physical, he had a human body. The tomb was empty, so it's the same body that he had when he offered himself on the cross. But at the same time, it's transphysical. His body is not limited to the space-time continuum as we now know it and as we now experience it. So he was able to pass through locked doors to meet with the disciples. And the implication also is that he was able to localize his body at will at different places and different times. And the Bible talks about it in those terms as something very, very different from our experience of what a body is like. So it's physical, but it's transphysical. It is a physical body that is glorified. That is, it's invested and empowered with the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So anyway, that's all the picture and all the ins and outs of the word heaven. Okay? So when we say this statement, heaven must be earned, we're saying in order for you to have a glorified body and thus to be qualified to enter into that new creation that's described in Revelation 21 and 22, you have to earn that. It has to be earned. Now, when we say heaven must be earned, we're making a statement that is true in both before the fall and after the fall. It's true before the fall because Adam and all of his posterity would have earned heaven if Adam had obeyed and if he had kept the covenant of works. So on the basis of his obedience, heaven would have been earned for himself and for all of his posterity. It's true after the fall as well because Christ is the one who steps in Adam's place and earns it for us. And so this one statement, heaven must be earned, is it's another way of saying Voss's statement. Remember Gerhardus Voss said that eschatology is prior to soteriology? I don't know if you remember that, but that is what he said. Eschatology is prior to soteriology. What he means by that is that the concept of heaven as an eschatological hope is something that existed even before the plan of redemption was put into place. It existed in the Garden of Eden. It existed in that pre-fall state. It was the hope that Adam had set before him that he would have achieved if he had kept the covenant of works. Eschatology, though, is a big word, and it's kind of vague. It doesn't make sense. So I like to use the word heaven because then we can get a more concrete understanding of it, although the word heaven also has its own liabilities because it tends to focus our attention on some ethereal, non-physical thing. And that's why I first wanted to start off with defining what heaven is. But if we understand that heaven must be earned, then that affects our understanding of what the gospel is all about. The gospel is all about God accomplishing and fulfilling that axiom, fulfilling that requirement through a substitute. Now, did God have to do that? Did God have to provide a way for fallen mankind to enter into heaven? After Adam's sin, God would have been perfectly righteous to simply say, okay, that's the end of the program right there. And at that point, he could have executed his wrath upon Adam and Eve, and there would have been no plan of salvation. If he had wanted, he would have been just to do that. So the very fact that God is providing a substitute, that he in his own grace is sending his own son, and the son willingly takes upon himself this requirement of becoming man and suffering under the curse of the law and fulfilling the requirements of the law in order to merit heaven for us, that is of grace. And so that's where grace comes into the picture. This is something that people don't understand. When they think of grace, what's the definition that we've all been told? Grace is what? Unmerited favor, right? Well, if that's your definition of grace, then where does this fit in? Heaven must be earned. Where does that statement fit in? It seems just the opposite, right? The real definition of grace is not that it's unmerited favor. The real definition of grace is that heaven must be earned, but Adam failed to do it, and God didn't have to provide a substitute, but in his grace, he provided a substitute so that heaven could be earned for us instead of by us. So grace is based upon the principle of substitution. But the principle of substitution only makes sense if you have in the background the idea that there is this justice of God that requires merit in order to enter into heaven. Yes?
Another definition of grace I've heard is God's redemption at Christ's expense. I think that's closer to what you're describing.
God's redemption at Christ's expense? Yeah, that's much closer. And that's helpful. One thing, too, is that people try to introduce the concept of grace into the pre-fall arrangement to say that God's covenant with Adam before the fall was based upon grace. Now, once you do that, you see what you're doing then is you're taking away this principle here. You're saying that, no, heaven does not have to be earned. And if you take that away, then you take away the need for a mediator. Then you take away the need for a substitute to come in and take our place as the second Adam. So the whole of biblical theology is based upon this premise. Now, that sounds nice, but how can we show that from Scripture? Do you have any ideas of what kind of passages you would go to demonstrate the idea that heaven must be earned? What chapter?
First chapter.
Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
You're referring to verse 17?
Yeah.
For in it the righteousness of God is revealed? That one? Yeah. All of the references to the righteousness of God are based upon this, right? Why do we need the righteousness of God? Because heaven must be earned by righteousness. Any other ideas? One thing to think about is, as you think about passages, especially in Paul, you're not going to find it in this form with the words heaven and the word earned and so on. Instead, you'll find terms like justification and glorification, or righteousness and eternal life. So that instead of using the word earned, Paul will use the word righteousness. And instead of the word heaven, he'll use the term glory or glorification or eternal life.
Another one is Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says that your righteousness must surpass that of the Pharisees.
Matthew 5:20, that's good. Your righteousness. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's good. Let me show you some. Start off with Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There is a statement of the principle that God requires righteousness. In the context there, of course, you have going back to verse 6 and 7, the reference to the day of judgment, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And so with that context in view, the eschatological hope of eternal life, he says then the statement that the doers of the law will be justified. There's also Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, and it might be better to translate it, therefore, having been reckoned as righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. That's another term for heaven. That's another term for this eternal state that Paul said earlier in chapter 3, verse 23, that we all fall short of. We all fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short of entering into heaven, where God's glory is revealed not only in the glorification of creation, but the glorification of our bodies as well. But here he says, therefore, having been declared righteous, having been reckoned as righteous by faith, we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Because we've been declared righteous, because we've been reckoned as righteous on the basis of the righteousness of Christ, therefore, we exult in the hope of heaven, the hope of the glory of God. Also in chapter 5, verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That phrase, the justification of life, is probably best expressed if you use the NIV. It says the justification which brings life. It is those who are justified, it is those who are righteous, who are qualified for life, who are qualified to enter into eternal life. And that statement is fleshed out later on in verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. How does grace reign? Grace reigns through the righteousness of Christ that is credited to our account, so that through that righteousness, we might obtain eternal life. You see, it's all stated right there in a compact form, through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Romans 8 is another passage, Romans 8, verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There, that might be one of the simplest and clearest ones, right? Because notice that he doesn't say that those whom he justified, he will also glorify. it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Why does Paul put it in the aorist tense? He uses the aorist tense in order to show you that there is a judicial bond between justification and glorification. And so if you've been justified in this life, even though you're not yet glorified, you're as good as glorified. You've already received the right and title to be glorified. Because who deserves to be glorified? Those who are righteous. So if you're declared as righteous in God's sight because of the righteousness of Christ, you are glorified. There's another passage as well in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verses 8 through 11. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Did you catch the flow of thought there? Paul is saying he loves the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing greater than knowing Jesus Christ. And by know there, he doesn't just mean intellectual knowledge. He means that personal knowledge, that affection, that reality that Christ has claimed him and has taken hold of him. There is nothing greater than knowing Christ as his own Lord, as my Lord. Why? Because he wants to be found in him. And that verb, to be found, is used in other places in the New Testament, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, in an eschatological sense. To be found means to be found at the day of judgment. Because at the day of judgment, God is going to be finding out a lot of things, isn't he? His eyes of perfect holiness are going to be piercing through and exposing all the secrets of men's hearts and exposing all the sinful deeds that have ever occurred on this planet. And God is going to be finding out. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it even says that the earth and its works will be found out, will be discovered. So there's this eschatological sense to this verb, to be found. So on that day, when God is coming in all of his blazing glory and holiness, the day of the Lord, on that day of exposure and discovery, I want to be found in him. To be found as one who is in Christ. And what does that mean, to be found in him? Well, he defines it in terms of justification. To be found in him means not having a righteousness of my own derived from trying to keep the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteousness which comes from God, actually, in the Greek, on the basis of faith. Now, why does he want that? Why does he want to be found at the day of judgment in Christ, having his righteousness, not his own righteousness? It's so that, verses 10 and 11, so that he might know him and the power of his resurrection and attain to the resurrection from the dead. It is only those who are found in Christ, being clothed in Christ's alien righteousness at that day of judgment, who will be able to enjoy the resurrection from the dead. And to participate in that resurrection from the dead is simply another way of knowing Christ. He already knows Christ now by faith. But he wants to know Christ even more. I just love this understanding of what it means to know Christ. Have you ever thought about it that way? That when your body is glorified, that experience will be the most profound way of knowing Christ. That's what it means for him to know Christ. He already knows Christ now by faith. He saw the resurrected Christ there on the road to Damascus. And even now he has the Spirit of Christ within him. But at that day of judgment, when his body is transformed into the very same kind of body that Christ has, that's when he will know Christ fully. And he talks about that later in the chapter there in verse 21. that Christ will transform the body of our humble estate into conformity with the body of His glory by the exercise of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. By the way, that's a reference to Psalm 8. Remember we looked at Psalm 8 and talked about David meditating upon his role as a king, and he's meditating upon that role as a king using the language of Adam in the garden. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you've crowned him with glory and honor and put all things in subjection under his feet? Here, Paul connects these two issues. The lordship of Christ over all of creation is connected with the issue of the glorification of our body. And that reinforces the point we made at the beginning about heaven being the glorification of creation and the glorification of our body together. So if Christ has this cosmic lordship over creation, that he's the second Adam, and God has placed all things under his feet, then by that same power that he now has as the Lord of creation, he can also transform our bodies, the bodies of our humble state, and to transform them into conformity with the body of his glory. So here's another passage then that connects the issue of glorification and resurrection and entering into heaven, connects it with the issue of righteousness, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Well, that's all well and good to have proof texts like that, you know, in Paul's writings that teach that heaven must be earned. Can we get at it another way? Can we look at it from a biblical theological point of view? And by that I mean, are there any broad narrative or metaphorical things in the Old Testament that would point to this truth? I think that's an important thing to do in theology, to look for proof texts, that's good. But we don't want just to rely on that, because what if we're taking the proof text out of context? It's helpful to see the broader structure of Revelation as well. Very good. The typological role of the land in the fact that the Mosaic Covenant required Israel to obey the law in order to retain the land. So that is really the ultimate proof that heaven must be earned, is that God spent, what, maybe two-thirds of the Bible trying to prove that point. Right? That's what the whole Old Testament is about, is that the land of Canaan is a type or a picture of heaven. And Israel's ability to retain that inheritance and to be blessed in it and to have the shalom of God dwelling there and to have God's own glory, Shekinah, dwelling there in the temple and in the land is dependent upon Israel's faithfulness in keeping the law. And so you see all throughout the Old Testament, as soon as Israel starts to disobey and they start to sin and commit apostasy and idolatry, what happens? God raises up some foreign enemy, or even the Philistines within the land, and begins to make the land less habitable, begins to make the inheritance something that's no longer the inheritance for them. They are no longer able to dwell in the land and to have that Sabbath rest and that shalom in the land. Ultimately, of course, you have the exile, where Israel is expelled from the land, just like Adam was expelled from the garden. And so God was hammering home this point, and it seems like God was almost belaboring the point. The Old Testament is a hard book to read. It's kind of depressing. It just talks about how Israel just keeps blowing it all the time. And it ends on the note of exile. But God was teaching his people, and also us, even though we weren't there, but we have the Bible, and it's given to us for our instruction. God was teaching us in a very concrete and historical way this truth that heaven must be earned. Remember, not everybody is a theologian. And so God gave the Bible for non-theologians. And so he's teaching these principles in a very simple way that even a child can understand. Even a child can hear the story and get the principle that heaven must be earned. The inheritance must be earned on the basis of Israel's faithfulness to keep the law. Now, the objection to that, of course, we talked about this a little bit last week. The objection to that is, yeah, but first of all, Israel didn't have to be perfect, right? If the Mosaic Law was a covenant of works in the strict sense, then Israel wouldn't have been able to dwell in the land for one microsecond, because all of the Israelites were sinners. Even the godly ones who believed in the Messiah to come were sinners. The moment somebody had a sinful thought, they should have been expelled from the land, right? And so it seems as if the Old Testament, as if the Mosaic Law is not a real covenant of works. Also, when you add in the fact that God also provided the whole sacrificial system as a means of atonement. How do we answer those two objections? That the law doesn't seem to require perfection, and that God provided the atonement, the sacrificial system. Okay, so one answer to it is that underneath the Mosaic covenant was the underlying covenant of grace, the Abrahamic covenant. And so even when Israel was unfaithful, God still has mercy, right? Remember when they broke, or when Moses was on the mountain and they broke the law immediately by making the golden calf, Moses comes down the mountain and God is about to say to Moses, look, I'm going to wipe out these people, I'll make you my people. But instead, Moses intercedes with God, but his intercession is on the basis of the prior oath that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then when you get to the book of Deuteronomy and they're about to enter into the land and Moses is giving his farewell address to them, he says, don't say in your heart when you enter into the land, it's because of my righteousness. Because it's not because of your righteousness, it's only because God is being faithful to his oath that he swore to Abraham. So there's the underlying Abrahamic covenant of grace that goes all the way through, even during the time when the law is in place. Another aspect of the answer is that the Mosaic Law couldn't be a perfect, absolute covenant of works. Otherwise, it wouldn't be able to have this purpose of instructing us about this principle, because Israel, as soon as they touch the law, they're immediately condemned by it, and it wouldn't do any good. So in terms of the historical unfolding of this principle, God had to, in a sense, make the Mosaic Law a less stringent form of the covenant of works. But it still had to maintain this general principle. And so the way Klein explains this in Kingdom Prologue is that their obedience had to be legible. The nations around had to be able to look at Israel and say, yeah, the reason why they're still in the land is because they're still basically being faithful to God. But when it gets to that crisis point where the nation is totally corrupt and they've totally apostatized from the Lord and have refused to repent, even after God sends the prophets again and again, at some point God has to say enough is enough, because now the message isn't clear. Now the nations are getting confused, and they don't understand why God is letting this wicked people dwell in his holy land. So Klein explains it using this idea of legibility, that the basic message has to be taught in that way. But nevertheless, even though that's true, still the Mosaic Law in and of itself does require perfect obedience, especially if you focus in on a passage like Leviticus 18:5, right? Leviticus 18:5 says that the one who does these things shall live by them. And Paul quotes that, and Jesus as well. Remember, Jesus quotes that passage. When the rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know the commandments. And he said, yes, and he recites some of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus says, if you do these things, you will live, quoting Leviticus 18:5. He also quotes it in Luke 10 when he's talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. So Jesus himself understood that even though in terms of the historical picture that God is trying to present here in terms of the land, it's only a matter of legibility. Nevertheless, God is trying to teach a deeper spiritual truth through that. And if we have eyes to see it and we discern what that spiritual truth is, we will see in the Leviticus 18:5 principle that God does require perfect obedience in order to live, in order to live eternally. And Paul quotes it in Galatians 3:12 and Romans 10:5. In both of those passages, he quotes Leviticus 18:5 as teaching that principle. That's always been a difficult point for scholars, because they've always said, this doesn't make any sense. In Leviticus 18:5, in the original context, It's just talking about long life in the land. It's not talking about eternal life. So where does Paul come up with this idea? And the answer is that he's discerning within that Mosaic theocracy, he's discerning within it a deeper spiritual principle. And he's making that spiritual principle the foundation then of his theology, because that's the basis for saying Christ is the one who keeps the law in our place by his obedience unto death in order to merit eternal life for us. The other objection about this, the sacrificial system, how would we answer that one? The sacrificial system seems to say that there is grace in the Mosaic Law. God provided a means of atonement. It doesn't seem like a covenant of works, does it? Okay, well, of course, that's true. The sacrificial system was only typological to point to Christ. But that doesn't really answer the objection. The objection is, you know, we're saying the Mosaic Law was a covenant of works, but the means of atonement is right there. So how does that fit with the covenant of works? Yes, there were the, for example, right after the fall, God provided the skins of the animals to clothe Adam and Eve, and we have Noah offering sacrifices and Abraham offering sacrifices. So that's one part of the answer, is to say that the sacrificial system that was part of the Mosaic economy is really a part of the Abrahamic covenant of grace. It's really part of the underlying covenant of grace. It's not part of the Mosaic Law. And that's why I would distinguish them between the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic Law. Does that make any sense? The Mosaic economy would be everything that we associate with that period, just reading through Exodus and Leviticus and so on. Because there you have so much more than just the law per se. You have Moses acting as an intercessor. You have the priests which intercede. You have the tabernacle and later the temple. You have the whole land itself. All of those things are part of this bigger system of typology that we can call the Mosaic economy. But the Mosaic Law itself is specifically the law revealed on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of stone, plus all of the additional judicial laws that go with that, as well as the blessings and the curses in Deuteronomy 28. That itself is the Mosaic Law. You have to make this distinction, otherwise how do you explain Galatians 3:10? Look at Galatians 3:10. You have to make this distinction between the Mosaic economy and the Mosaic Law. Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." What's Paul's argument here? It's pretty obvious, right? If you're going to put yourself under the Mosaic Law, you're in big trouble, because no one can keep that law perfectly. And so if you're going to put yourself under it, dude, you better watch out, right? You're under a curse. But it only makes sense to say you're under a curse if you have the implied premise that nobody can keep it perfectly. Now, this statement is not literally true if he's talking about the Mosaic economy as a whole, because the Mosaic economy included provisions for atonement, right? So even though they didn't keep it perfectly, even though David sinned and committed adultery and murder to cover up the adultery, and thereby also committed the sin of abusing his power, so he committed three major sins, even though he committed those major sins, he was forgiven because he confessed his sins and presumably offered the sacrifices, which are mentioned in Psalm 51, in his prayer of confession. So was David under a curse? No. He had the provisions of atonement, and of course the bulls, the blood of bulls and goats itself did not atone. It was through faith in the Messiah to come. But that was the means of grace that God used at that time to apply the work of the Messiah to come. So Galatians 3:10 only makes sense if you are already abstracting the Mosaic Law from that context of the whole sacrificial system and the priestly system and the means of atonement. And of course, if you keep on reading there, verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. And he's quoting there from the Old Testament again, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. So when he says in verse 10 that the law is going to pronounce a curse upon you, he must not be talking about the entire Old Testament. He must be focusing upon a narrow part of it. Because he later then, in verse 11, quotes from another passage in the Old Testament that says just the opposite. So clearly Paul is distinguishing within the Mosaic economy between these two facets, the Mosaic economy as a whole and the law itself. And the other thing, too, that I would say at this point is that the very fact that there was a system of atonement proves that the law was a covenant of works. Because if it wasn't a covenant of works, then why was atonement necessary? Right? The law pronounces a curse. It says, if you do these things, you will die. The punishment for sin is to die an accursed death. The sacrificial system comes in and provides a way of atonement. It says, here is the animal that's going to die that accursed death in your place. But why do you need the substitute to come in and die in your place unless there's this principle out there of the law that's standing over you and pronouncing a curse upon you to begin with? And so it seems counterintuitive, and this is something that people really wrestle with. They don't understand how the Mosaic law can be a covenant of works, because it seems counterintuitive, and it seems to go against the whole tenor and thrust of the Bible, which is to teach grace and to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. But what you need to understand is there's no need for the Messiah to come unless there's that principle in force to begin with. Unless there is the absolute standard of God's holiness and justice, which pronounces a curse and judgment upon those who don't keep the law. Unless that principle is there, then there's no need for God to become man. Why? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Right? God's a loving God. Why couldn't God just come along and say, look, I'll have mercy on you if you just say you're sorry. And you just make a real effort to try better next time. God could do that, right? Couldn't he? No, he can't. He's a God of justice. His justice must be satisfied. And that principle of his justice is so unshakable and so eternal and immutable that he had to send his only son to satisfy it for you. God had to become man in order to suffer under that curse in your place, in order to fulfill that requirement of righteousness in your place. The incarnation itself proves that there must be this principle, this works principle. And what's so great is that when Paul is talking about all of this, he doesn't do it by referring primarily to the Adamic covenant of works. He does that in Romans 5. That's the one place, well, Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Those are the two places where he brings the comparison between Jesus and Adam up. But most of the time in Paul's writings and most of the time in the rest of the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, the way that this idea is taught is not by saying that Jesus is the second Adam, but by saying that Jesus is the son of David. That he is the anointed king. Because David was a second Adam figure. He wasn't the true second Adam, but he was a second Adam figure. And all of the kings that come after are a representative of this concept of the federal head, the covenant head, who must stand in the breach between the people and God's holiness. And so when you get to the New Testament then, and the New Testament focuses upon the kingly aspect of Christ, and in fact, the very term Christ, that's going back to the Davidic covenant, right? It's saying that Jesus is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. Christos, meaning anointed. He is the one who's been anointed by God to be God's well-beloved Son, who's going to stand in that place of covenant headship between us and God, to be the mediator, who is going to fulfill the requirements of God's justice, who's going to satisfy divine justice for us. And that's also why, when you get to the cross of Christ, what is the theme that is hammered home there? It's that Christ is the King of Israel. Both the Jews and the Romans focus upon that. The Romans focus upon it by mocking him. If you are the King of Jews, the Jews, you know, come down from the cross. But they all, and then the Jews focus upon it because they reject his kingship. They say, we have no king but Caesar. And then when Pilate writes upon the inscription at the top, Rex Iudaeorum, Jesus, King of the Jews, he is saying this is the basis upon which he was put to death, was his claim to be the King of the Jews. And so the kingly office of Christ is highlighted most clearly in the passion narratives of the gospel. If you read through the passion, pick any of the gospels, it doesn't matter which one you pick. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all are absolutely unanimous on this point, that the kingly office of Christ is revealed most clearly in the cross. Because it's at that point that he fulfills God's justice. It's at that point that he exercises his kingly office and thus bestows the kingdom to us on the basis of his merit. So, read through the Gospels again. Read them through with this paradigm. It'll help you to think it through more clearly. Now tonight, what I wanted to do is to talk about the prophetical books and to talk about the Gospels. But I don't know how far we're going to get. Hopefully we can at least finish the prophetical books. Remember that we've been tracing this theme of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God includes these three elements. It includes God's holy realm, God's holy people, and God's obedient king who bestows the holy realm upon God's people. And we've been tracing that theme of the kingdom of God through these different historical developments of redemptive history. We first saw it in the garden. God was offering the kingdom to Adam through his obedience. Then, after the fall, we began to look at the first promise that the kingdom would come, Genesis 3:15. And we saw those three aspects there as well. The seed and the land, and the seed, of course, has the individual aspect and the corporate aspect. And those are just three different ways of saying the same thing. So you have God's holy realm equals the land. And then you have God's holy people and God's obedient king . Both of these together is the seed. In the seed in the collective sense is God's holy people. The seed in the individual sense is God's obedient king. So we're kind of using different terminology here, but I just want you to see that these are all equivalent terms. So in Genesis 3:15, when God promises the seed to come, he's promising all three of these elements. He's promising the seed in the collective sense and in the individual sense, the obedient king, and he's promising those two things as they relate to the land, or in terms of the original context there, in terms of returning to the Garden of Eden and eating of the tree of life. Then we looked at Genesis 12, 13, 14, and so on, and we saw how the Abrahamic covenant is simply expanding on that original promise in Genesis 3:15. Again, the seed and the land. After we looked at the Abrahamic covenant, then we looked at the Mosaic covenant. And there we saw that God is now bringing God's holy people into his holy realm. He's bringing Israel into the land and under Joshua and the conquest and so on. But he's also placing this principle that heaven must be earned into the picture in order to prepare the way for the Davidic covenant. Because when the Davidic covenant comes along, we have a focusing in upon the seed in the individual sense, and specifically the king of Israel, who is going to be the king who obeys the law in order to enable Israel to retain the land. That brings us then to our topic tonight, which is the prophetical books, because the prophetical books are looking at this whole picture that's now been put in place in the Mosaic theocracy and are explaining that this picture is going to come to an end in the exile, but it's not going to be the end. God's going to renew it in an eschatological future. Let's just go back, though, to in our minds to the time when everything seemed to be in place. The pinnacle of the Old Testament is in 1 Kings chapter 1 through 10. Because there you have all of the three elements in place. You have God's holy people. They're as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And they're dwelling in God's holy realm with the temple in the midst. And you have the king. You have the righteous, obedient king. First David and then Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20 is just one passage that we could look at to see that beautiful picture. 1 Kings chapter 4. And verse 20 and following, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And of course, that language is taken from what? The Abrahamic covenant, right? They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river, that is the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. For he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tipsah even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And it continues on, too, describing the wisdom of Solomon and so on. In 1 Kings 5 through 8, you have the building of the temple. This is very important because the building of the temple is the key to showing you that the land isn't just a nice place for Israel to live in so they can have their fat oxen and their cattle and their barley harvest and so on. No, the reason why the land is so important is because it's where God lives. It's heaven. And so the temple is the proof of that. God has Solomon build the temple. And the temple is this glorious edifice in which God himself takes up residence in the very midst of his people Israel and dwells there in all of his glory. After Solomon builds the temple and God's glory comes and fills the temple, in chapter 9, God reminds Solomon that all of the blessings and the glory of this kingdom are contingent upon his faithfulness to keep the Mosaic Law. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, which we read last week. I'll just quote one part of it. God said to Solomon that he's going to establish his kingdom if he obeys. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. Now, this negative note here, of course, is purely hypothetical in one sense, but in another sense, it's actually a prophecy, because that's what happens. You turn the page over, or turn two pages over to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, and we read these very disturbing words. Now Solomon loved many foreign women. And the problem with loving many foreign women wasn't just the issue of polygamy. It was primarily the issue that they were foreign women, and so they were worshiping false gods. And because he loved those women, he also ended up bringing those false idols into Israel. And so it led ultimately to Israel failing to keep the law.
In that very verse, it mentions besides Pharaoh's daughter.
Mm-hmm.
So it's almost like the marriage to Pharaoh's daughter is
sanctioned. Mm-hmm. Yeah,
sure.
The marriage to Pharaoh's daughter, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. There are some marriages in the Bible that are sanctioned even though they're foreign women. For example, Joseph married the daughter of the priest of one of the priests of Egypt. And there's no negative statement there. So I don't really know. What? And Moses, right, he married a Midianite woman. But in general, the Bible is, the Old Testament is very, looks very disfavorably upon intermarriage with foreign women because of this issue of the temptation to idolatry. As a result of Solomon's failure to keep the Mosaic law, the kingdom then begins to come apart. What's the very first thing that happens to show that things are falling apart? The kingdom is divided, right? Into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is called Israel from this point on, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And so right away we have a sign here. Things aren't going as planned. The kingdom is beginning to go downhill. And it's at this point, when everything has reached its pinnacle and is now on its way down, it's at this point that God raises up the prophets. Because the job of the prophets was to be the prosecutors of God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. Remember, we had this idea that the Mosaic Law is like an ancient Near Eastern treaty between God and Israel. And whenever the treaty is about to be broken, the king would send his envoys to the vassal king and his kingdom and say, hey, you're breaking the terms of the treaty. And so that's what the prophets are. The prophets are God's lawsuit, God's prosecutors to prosecute the lawsuit against his faithless and rebellious people. And in essence, what were they saying? They were saying, well, God's holy realm is going to be removed from God's holy people, or unholy people, because of the disobedience of God's vassal king. Their job as prosecutors of the covenant was simply to remind God's people of the terms of the covenant. Here are the terms, and you haven't kept them. And also to warn them, if you don't change, if you don't repent, the curses of the covenant are going to be activated fairly soon. One of the first prophets that God sent at this time was Elijah. And remember that Elijah came in 1 Kings chapter 17, and what was the very first thing out of his mouth? 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom, he said, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. So he's threatening right away that the curses of the covenant are about to be activated. If you go back to Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you'll see that the absence of rain is one of the curses of the covenant. And why is that such a big deal? Well, in an agrarian society like Israel, that relied upon the rain for the crops, if there's no rain, there's no crops. And if there's no crops, there's no food. Hence, this is a very serious warning. If there's not going to be any rain for 3 years, that means people are going to start dying of starvation. And that's what happened. In fact, you have that story where Elijah goes to one of the widows who is about to die because she's starving and she's on her last leg. She has a few sticks that she's gathering up. She's going to make her last meal, and she and her son are going to die. And so that's what the famine is all about. So God is raising up the prophets to warn God's people to return to covenant faithfulness. And God is beginning to implement those curses of the covenant already. And of course, we know that the people of Israel generally, and especially the kings, were not receptive to the words of the prophets. There were a few exceptions here and there, but by and large, most of the kings of Israel rejected the word of the prophets. Notice that when the prophet came, when Elijah came, he didn't go to all Israel and say, all Israel, you better repent because the curses of the covenant are about to come into play. No, he went to King Ahab. Ahab, you're the one that needs to repent because you're the covenant head here. And you're the one that's leading all of Israel into sin because of your... And of course, Ahab was married to a pagan woman, and because of her, the people of Israel were engaging in the worship of Baal. Jezebel, that was Ahab's wife. And it was Jezebel that was supporting all of the priests of the king, the priests of Baal, and promoting Baal worship in Israel. So God sends the prophets to go after the king. Finally, when things get really bad, God says it's over. And the book of Hosea is God coming to the northern kingdom of Israel and saying that the northern kingdom is no longer his people. Isaiah chapter 1, remember Hosea was told to marry a prostitute. Why? Because Hosea is going to act out God's relationship with Israel. God is married to a prostitute right now. Because Israel is whoring after these false gods, worshiping and clinging to a false Lord and not worshiping God. And so the Lord tells Hosea to marry a prostitute, and then he has three children by the prostitute, and their names are very significant. The first one is named Jezreel, for I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. The second is named Lo-Ruhamah, for I will not have pity upon the house of Israel. Lo-Ruhamah means not pitied. And the third one is the most devastating of all, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. Of course, you know that the covenant relationship between God and Israel was defined using that slogan, that phrase, I will be your God and you shall be my people. And so Israel was called Ami. Israel was my people. But now things have gotten so bad that they are no longer God's people. They are Lo-Ami, not my people. The covenant relation between God and his people has been canceled. The covenant has come to an end, and God is now preparing to drive the people away from his presence. And that is what the exile is all about, is removing the people from God's holy presence, from God's dwelling place. The northern kingdom came to an end in 722 BC. When God raised up the Assyrians. The Assyrians were the great empire of that time that were trying to take over the whole ancient Near Eastern world. They were conquering many nations at this time and taking them into captivity, and Israel was one of the ones that fell under the Assyrians in 722. The southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a little longer because there were a few faithful kings, like King Josiah and King Hezekiah. But even the southern kingdom eventually came to an end in 586 BC. By this time, the world empire was no longer the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. And God raised up the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar to wipe out the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom felt, though, that they were kind of protected. So this was kind of a shock for them, right? They thought, we understand why the northern kingdom went down, because, after all, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, became the first king, after the kingdom divided, the first thing he did was set up two false sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan, contrary to what God said in the Mosaic Law, that there would only be one central sanctuary. But the southern kingdom's going to be wiped out too? We have the temple here. Isn't the temple going to protect us? God surely wouldn't destroy his own temple. And you have that famous quote in Jeremiah when the people were saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says, no longer will you say that, because even that is no longer sacred. God is going to destroy even the temple. And the people were taken into captivity. Now, what's interesting is that at this time, when God is raising up the covenant mediators, the covenant lawsuit prosecutors, God not only sent a message of doom and judgment upon God's people, God also, in the very midst of pronouncing doom, he also looked ahead to the day when Israel would be restored in God's grace. This is the most amazing thing in the world. Here's the moment when everything is coming to an end because of Israel's sin and apostasy. Here's the time when God should just be focusing upon wrath and judgment. But unexpectedly, who are the ones in the Old Testament who become the clearest predictors of the person and work of Jesus the Messiah? The prophets. Isaiah in Isaiah 53, and Jeremiah, who spoke of the new covenant, and Ezekiel, who talked about the new temple and the new creation, and even the minor prophets, and Daniel. All of these godly prophets who were raised up and who spent quite a bit of time, to be sure, if you read through those prophecies, there's quite a bit of negative stuff in there. There's quite a bit of judgment and wrath. But right alongside the judgment and right alongside the wrath is grace and mercy. God is not finished with Israel yet. And why is that? Is it because the Mosaic Law is a covenant of grace? No. It is because of that underlying Abrahamic oath that God swore. And so just like at the beginning, when Moses interceded and God had mercy on Israel, so the prophets as well. Look at Micah chapter 7. Micah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, he will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from the days of old. You see, it's because of the Abrahamic covenant that God promises a restoration of Israel. And you see the same thing in Psalm 106, I believe. It's either 106 or 105. You know these historical psalms that trace the history of Israel? I think it's 106 here. There you go. 105, verse 42. For he remembered his holy word with Abraham his servant, and he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. Of course, here this is remembering the Exodus. But in Psalm 106, it remembers it in light of the exile. So Psalm 106 says, verse 40, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his inheritance. Then he gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times he would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry, and he remembered his covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of his loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. He remembered his covenant for their sake. Leviticus 26. Do you mind if I give you a third passage to prove the same point? Is that okay? Sometimes I get irritated when people overdo it, but it's okay, right? We need to know this is in the Bible, right? You know, not just some neat theory we made up, okay? Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26 is all about the curses of the covenant, right? And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, or maybe it was last week. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but you just go through it. It talks about all the things God's going to do. He's going to act with hostility against Israel. They're going to eat the flesh of their own sons and daughters during the siege of Jerusalem. It's nasty. But then you have down in verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness, which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled so that they then make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them, and will make up for its Sabbaths while it was made desolate without them. That's why the captivity had to be 70 years, to make up for all the years that they forgot to let the land have its rest. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So again and again, you have this idea that God is going to restore Israel not because of the Mosaic law, but because of the prior oath, 430 years before, that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think this is a good place to take a break. We'll take a break for 20 minutes and come back at 8:35 or 40, somewhere in there.